be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have spent the last month or so in the book of Habakkuk, and we've done a series there on trusting God when life doesn't make sense. And as we've moved our way through that book, historically we've seen where that timeline falls as far as God's judgment on Judah. Habakkuk is, at the beginning of the book, praying to God, asking God, why is it that this evil, this injustice is so rampant and you don't seem to be doing anything about it? And the Lord says, Habakkuk, I am doing something about it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk wrestles with that, and he asks questions like, how could you use these people who are far more wicked than we are to judge us? And he wrestles through other questions like that. And essentially, when we get to the end of the book, Habakkuk's been brought to a place where he could accept God's judgments, accept God's will, and he must wait. Well, the next book that we're going to spend our time in and work through is going to be the book of Lamentations. And it's chronologically, it would be the next place to go. So Habakkuk is anxious over what is coming. Jeremiah is weeping over what has happened. And before we get to Lamentations, I think just to make sure we have a full picture of the plot line of Scripture and the unfolding of what the Lord is doing, I do want to spend one message looking at the destruction of Judah. Okay, so the title of the message is going to be taken out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, and that is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're going to look at a reality this morning that is a reality that many people, and including those of us in here, many people would like to avoid acknowledging, thinking about, looking at. But the reality is, when we consider the fact that a holy God who loves righteousness must at the same time hate wickedness, then we begin to get a full picture, not just of who God is, but a full picture of God's love for His people, a full picture of the righteousness of God, and a full picture of the gospel. When we avoid and neglect thinking about the wrath of God and God's judgment on wickedness, then we really displace the gospel into a context where it just doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. If the only thing that the gospel has to say to us is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, now repent and believe, that makes no sense. Okay? Repent why? Repent for what? Why would I do that? If he already has this wonderful plan, why would I do that? And of course, if you understand that passage in context, then you understand that's not a sweet devotional thought. Jeremiah is essentially saying you endure God's discipline and wrath and judgment because He's going to bring you back. So when we get to the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of Judah, Jeremiah 52 is where I would point you. There are several places in Scripture where we could put the details of this together. Jeremiah 52 is a pretty full accounts of that. I am not going to read Jeremiah 52, but I am going to kind of work down and give you a chronological unfolding of the details here in a way that time just would not allow us to read and try to make comments as we go. Also say this, we mentioned it whenever we started Habakkuk, but Habakkuk takes place in the same timeline. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah, who prophesied, who warned the people for 40 years what was going to happen, and they just refused to listen. So as we move into Lamentation and we see Jeremiah's response there, it's going to be helpful for us to have an idea about what happened and the details of Jeremiah's ministry in the much larger book of Jeremiah. So on Wednesday night, not this coming, but the next Wednesday, on the 9th, Brother Hugh Hardy is going to do an overview of the book of Jeremiah like he did several years ago. So I think that'll be helpful. All right, the destruction of Jerusalem as far as the events go. King Zedekiah decides that he is going to rebel against Babylon. Okay? He's the last king in Judah before the destruction happens. And when King Zedekiah decides that he's going to rebel, King Zedekiah was a wicked king. The scriptures tell us that he did not walk in the ways of the Lord, but he was wicked. He was evil. And as he rebels, King Nebuchadnezzar gets word of that, and so he surrounds and sieges the city. He comes around Judah. He begins to build these fortifications, these towers. And they do what was a normal practice in ancient war, and that is, you surround the city and no one goes in and no one goes out, and nothing, food, anything else. If there was a water source, they would cut it off. Nothing is in. Nothing goes in. So what we find in Jeremiah 52 is about after 4 months of this, there was a famine that was so severe that there was just absolutely no food left. And when you read of the horrors of what happened, not just in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, you'll remember, I don't remember how many years back it was now, 6, 7, 8 years ago, when we were in Mark and we were looking at the Olivet Discourse and we were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just the horrific events that took place of people who were so hungry that they turned to cannibalism. People who were at one point refined and noble turned to just unspeakable acts that are disturbing if we take them at face value, and which we should. And so after 4 months, Judah was left in just a weakened, starved state. And so the Chaldeans breached the city wall. And the people, including King Zedekiah and his family, they do what I guess anyone with sense would do. They try to run away. There's a spot in the wall that they think is maybe a secretive spot. They begin to run at night. They think they're going to get away. The Chaldeans get word of this. They begin to follow after them, pursue them. Eventually, Zedekiah and his family and his some of his guards are captured. We spoke about this a couple of Wednesday nights ago. Nebuchadnezzar, there's a few details that Josephus throws in as far as Nebuchadnezzar took Zedekiah's rebellion very, very personal. And so he wanted to make sure that Zedekiah suffered for the rebellion. And so he brings Zedekiah and his sons and some of his other people before him. They make him watch as they kill his two sons. They gouge out his eyes. They put him in shackles. And they send him into captivity into Babylon, where he dies in prison. Then, another man, and I still can't really naturally pronounce his name. I've been working on it all week. Nebuzaradan. This is Nebuchadnezzar's captain. Along with the Chaldeans come in and they burn and completely destroy the city. And they take everyone except the poorest of the people and they exile them. Okay? Exile just simply means that they take the people and they scatter them. Some of them go to Babylon, some of them will go to other places, but they displace the Jews. Now, they did this for a reason, and this is something that the Assyrians did as well. They would disperse people, they would exile people in an effort to try to completely wipe out any sort of sense of national identity. Okay? They didn't just want to conquer a people, they wanted to obliterate a people. They wanted to make sure that as some were exiled to Babylon and some went to Egypt, Jeremiah ended up going to Egypt, and some went to different various places, that they would be they would assimilate into these different cultures, and there would no longer be a people who were, as far as we're talking about with Judah, there would no longer be a people who were identified as the people of God. There would no longer be a people who were identified as the Jews. Now, just as a side note, this is why, if you've ever been in your yearly Bible reading and you've ever stumbled upon First Chronicles and wondered why in the world are the first 9 chapters full of genealogy, that's why. First Chronicles was written after the destruction of Judah. First Chronicles was written during the exile as they were coming back, and the purpose of those first 9 chapters is to try to help the Jews regain some sort of sense of identity as to who they were and where their roots were. So while it, you know, you may be bored as you're reading through those names, and I don't claim that I've been called up to the third heavens while I've read First Chronicles 1 through 9. It's a difficult endurance to work through that. The purpose was to reestablish identity as who they were and where they came from. Okay, so that might help as you're thinking, why in the world did God do this? Well, this is why He did it. He was reminding His people who they were, where they came from. So the Babylonians, their goal was to just obliterate that. They were not successful as far as the Jews were. You will remember maybe in 70 AD, the Romans were. They obliterated the Jews. And even the Jews now are not pure line Jews. The Jews ceased to be, the Jewish nation ceased to be a pure Jewish nation after the destruction in 70 AD. So, after they exiled the people, all except for the poorest, then the Babylonians came through and they just completely plundered the temple treasury. They took all of the items that were made of precious metals, gold, silver, bronze, anything that was worth anything. It says even the columns and the pillars, they destroyed those. They got the metal. They got what was of value. And they took it to Babylon. After that, they gathered up some more of Judah's leaders, including the minor prophet Zephaniah. He writes right after Habakkuk, as far as the way it's put in Scripture. And he writes also about the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment on Judah, God's judgment on Babylon after that. So they take these leaders, including Zephaniah, and they kill them. Okay. In all, about 4,600 people were exiled. And again, it was done in an effort to completely wipe out the Jews. And so as we think about the destruction of Judah, I want us to think about this, not in just a way that makes our stomach turns as we think about the gory details, which I'm not really going to highlight those. If you want to read Jeremiah 52, as we go through Lamentations, you'll see plenty enough of those. But the question really that we want to think about this morning is, what do we learn from the destruction of Jerusalem? What do we learn from the destruction of Jerusalem? And I want to think about that in three different questions. So number one, the question is, what does the destruction of Jerusalem teach us about God? That's a question we ought to be asking about really anything, any event that we find in Scripture, but particularly this. You know, in our minds, it may not be as much of a significant event. As a matter of fact, you may be completely unfamiliar with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. It may not even be anything that falls on your radar. As far as biblical history goes, it's one of the major events that happens. As a matter of fact, the book of Lamentation was written so that the people would not forget what God did in 586 BC in destroying Judah. Yeah. So it's a major event. So if it's a major event, it's something that we ought to think about, at least wonder what it is that we're supposed to learn from it. So what does it teach us about God? Let's look at Exodus 34 for a minute. In Exodus 34, where God reveals himself here to Moses in a full way, as God tells about who he is. Exodus chapter 34, it's a familiar passage for most. Starting in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" So we want to kind of keep that in the back of our minds as we're moving through this and thinking about what we learn about God. Number one, what the destruction of Judah teaches us about God is that He takes sin very seriously. God is not a God who is indifferent to sin. He's not a God who has no concept of sin. God is a God who is very serious and very offended by sin. Okay? Look in Leviticus 5. Leviticus chapter 5. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17... says, "And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity." This is the statement we get here as God is speaking. He says, if a soul sins, if he does anything that's forbidden, even if he doesn't know that it was forbidden, he will bear his iniquity. Again, it means God takes sin very, very serious. You know, it does answer the question sometimes people ask, What about people who don't know anything about Scripture? Right? What about people who have never heard the gospel, maybe? What about people that don't even have a concept of sin? Well, Scripture, particularly Leviticus 5:17, clears that up. The soul who sins, even if he doesn't know that it's rebellion, he is guilty before God. And he'll do what? He will bear his iniquity. Well, that seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? Well, God's extremely serious about sin. And that's because God is very serious about righteousness. He is righteousness. He loves righteousness. And brothers and sisters, you cannot love righteousness and be indifferent towards sin at the same time. It's just impossible. Number two, what do we learn from the destruction of Jerusalem about God, or destruction of Judah? Number two, we learn this. Not only does he take sin seriously, God means what he says. God means what he says. We think about this in relation to Isaiah 55:11. Right? The word of God will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish all that he sets out for it to do. Now, I understand as he's saying that, he doesn't really specifically necessarily have judgment in mind, but I would also say he's not excluding that either. God is serious and means what he says. We think about Proverbs 1:7 or Proverbs 9:10, right? The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. We've said this before, but what does that mean? It means the beginning of wisdom is taking God seriously. Okay? Taking God seriously. Does the fear of the Lord, is that talking about reverence? Is that talking about fear and trembling? Is that talking about, what sort of fear does that mean? Well, it's all encompassing. Brothers and sisters, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In reverence? Yes. In fear and trembling? Yes. All of those things. And so the beginning of wisdom is acknowledging the reality that God means what he says. We could go to several different places to point out how this applies to the destruction of Judah. But the one place we will go, and if you were interested in reading more about this in full, I would encourage you to do so. But Deuteronomy chapter 28. In this section of Deuteronomy, the Lord says, essentially, I've given you my command, I've given you my word. Now here are the blessings that will come upon you if you obey. And then here are the curses that will come upon you if you decide to ignore what I say. And so when we get to Deuteronomy 28:45, it says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because you hearken not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign, and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because you served not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, with gladness of heart, for the abundance of these things." Now, we can read more, but we're not going to. I would encourage you to read the rest of that chapter and to compare it to Jeremiah 52. And you'll find that what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 28 is just exactly what happened in Jeremiah 52. As their enemies came upon them, as those who were noble and those who were in a place of high stature just completely debased themselves to do things that even the peasants wouldn't have dreamed of doing by the time the Lord's enemies were finished with them. you'll see that when God speaks, He means for us to take Him seriously. Number three, what we learn about God from the destruction of Judah. Number three, His patience, God's patience, His long-suffering, should never be confused with complacence. God's patience should never be confused with complacence. You read through the account of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, for that matter, and you'll find that things went on for a long, long time before God's long suffering finally came to an end. Whenever we talked about this several Wednesday nights ago, we kind of went through and talked progressively through some of the kings of Judah, and it was just it was the same thing. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did not listen to the Lord. They did not honor the Lord. And then someone would pop up for just a little bit who would turn back to the Lord, but then the people immediately turned back and did what was right in their own eyes. And it went on and on and on and on until finally we get to the end here. And God says, "My long suffering is done. It's finished." Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we could say verse 8. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, if you want a proof text for this reality that we should never confuse God's patience for complacence, this is it. Okay? The same mindset that was going on in Judah way back then is a mindset that we really currently see. And that is, things are going along as they always have. Okay? God's not going to do anything. God's not going to do anything. If He were going to, surely He would have done it by now. Things just continue to go and go and go and go. And Peter says, brothers and sisters, you need to make sure you understand, and you need to make sure that you don't mistake God's patience for His complacence. The day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. In other words, when you least expect it. When you thought, just like this foolish king in Judah thought, that I will rebel against Babylon, I will do my own thing, and I will chart my own course. God's patience, His long-suffering was up. Okay. And then number four, the last one under this heading. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about God? We said He takes sin seriously. He means what He says. His patience should not be confused with complacence. And then we learn this. God's wrath is more than just a manipulative fairy tale. It's part of who He is. I know that there are times where people think about the wrath of God, and sometimes it's even framed in this sense to where we only talk about the wrath of God when we want to manipulate people into doing what's right. We want to manipulate somebody into making a decision. We want to scare somebody into making maybe a profession of faith and all those sorts of things. And I would agree that those are incorrect ways of trying to apply this doctrine, this reality about who God is. It's not meant to be a manipulative thing. But brothers and sisters, regardless of that, the reality is God is a God of wrath. And what you will find when you look in Scripture, if you were to do a study and you were to look up all the references to anger and all the synonyms, fury, wrath, all those things, who do you think the angriest person in the Bible is? It's God. It's God. How's that for a countercultural statement? Okay. The fluffy grandpa up in the clouds who could care less about what's going on, he's just this lovey-dovey God, that's not the God of the Bible. And again, feel free to prove me wrong. Get a concordance and look up anger and look up fury and look up wrath, and you will find that by far, I mean, there's not even a close second. By far, God is the angriest person in the Bible. He's angry with the wicked every day. Again, we think about the passage we started out with, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. Look at this in Psalm 90. We're not going to take a bunch of these, but Psalm 90. Look at some of these descriptions here. In Psalm 90, verse 11. Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? We're talking about God here. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Who knows the power of your anger, Lord? According to your fear, so is your wrath. It's just a statement. It's just a reality. Psalm 76. Verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Lord, you are to be feared, and who can stand in your sight when you're angry? Now, look at the description here, and we were here not too long ago, so you may remember this. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 22. Psalm 50, verse 22. This is as if it were God speaking here in verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Again, those are not pleasant things to think about, are they? Those are nowhere close to the normal, nominal descriptions we get about who God is. But if Scripture is our authority, and it is, this is exactly who God is. And one of the things that we learn in the destruction of Judah is that they came face to face with this God who completely tore them apart in their rebellion, even though they thought it would never come. Even though they thought they would just continue to do the things that they had always done. And so, that's what we learn about God. Now, number two, let's think about it from this angle. What does the destruction of Judah teach us about humanity? What does the destruction of Judah teach us about humanity? Well, number one, it teaches us that sin corrupts every aspect of our hearts. Sin corrupts every aspect of our hearts. You know this from Genesis chapter 6. verse 5, where God looked down on the hearts of men and saw that the imaginations of the heart were only evil continually. There was nothing there that the Lord saw. There was no nook, no cranny that He saw or found that was not tainted with evil. Look in Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, he says it this way, Ecclesiastes 9:3, "There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Now, Ecclesiastes is a bit of a poetic type book as far as the descriptions go. But who is he talking about? In the book of Ecclesiastes, when he talks about the evil things that are done under the sun, he's talking about everybody. He's talking about every single person. And what is it that he's saying about every person? This is Solomon speaking, the man who was wiser than any other man, the man who was not able to escape his own diagnosis that he gives here. What does he say? He says that men's hearts are full of evil and madness is in their hearts. You know, to say that sin corrupts in a wicked way, that's accurate, but it's not a full picture. It's not exhaustive. Okay, sin doesn't just make you wicked. Sin makes you crazy. Okay? Madness, Solomon says. You know what makes anyone in their right mind back in Zedekiah's day decide to go back on their word with Nebuchadnezzar? And to decide he was no longer going to honor the treaty that they had? Lunacy is what causes someone to do that. To think that I will double cross this guy and he will do nothing about it. It's madness. Okay. Now I want you to think as a little more present tense. I want you to think about some of the things that you've done. Some of the sinful, hurtful things that you've done. And the ones where you look back and you think, how could I have been so foolish? How could I have been so blind? Well, the answer to that is the fact that our hearts are saturated in sin. The fact that there is what Romans 3 would say, there are none good, no, not one. There are none who are naturally seeking after God. So sin is going to corrupt every aspect of our hearts and our lives. We're thinking about God's anger in the previous section. Ephesians chapter 2, 2 and 3 talks about the fact that by nature we are children of wrath. What does that mean? It means by nature we are ones who live in such a way, believe in such a way, function in such a way that we are legitimate recipients of God's anger. Not only do we stir Him to wrath, but aside from some sort of an intervention, we are the recipients of that wrath by nature. That's us. That was before we ever did anything, because we were born into sin. Corrupts every aspect of our hearts and lives. Now think about it this way. It corrupts the way that we respond to prosperity. Sometimes we get the idea that, and sometimes people maybe pose the argument, well, if we just give folks a chance, if we give people more opportunities, if people could enjoy receive could have been dealt a better hand of cards in life, that would have changed things. They would have done well. And while in some ways, as far as on a horizontal plane, maybe that's true, but in a spiritual sense, the destruction of Judah obliterates that argument. What else could God have done for His people? You know that in the Old Testament, God takes the time again and again and again and again to say, what other nation has been blessed the way that you've been blessed? What other nation has received a word directly from God? No one. Right? What other nation has received in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8? If you're taking notes, you can reference that later. But God is speaking there. Again, this is before anything. God is speaking in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, and He asked the question, who else have received the statutes and the judgments of the Lord? In other words, if anyone on the planet had been given a fair chance or had even been given an advantage over anybody else, it was Israel, it was Judah. And guess how that turned out? They messed it up, didn't they? You see, the advantages that they were given were not enough. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes in and is visiting Solomon. Okay? And she is completely blown away. Not just by Solomon's wisdom, but by the Lord's blessings on the people. She says, I heard about this, but now that I've seen it with my own eyes, I realize the half was not told. The half was not told about what? About God's special blessings on His people. But you know what? God's blessings poured out and experienced by individuals whose hearts are corrupted in sin and their lives are given over to sin, it's not enough. Not unless we're referring to the new birth and then from there onward. But the privileges, the advantages that we might think of from an earthly sense, Israel had every one of them. And in their prosperity, they chose to put themselves in a position to where God eventually destroyed them. Secondly, not only does sin affect the way that we respond to prosperity, but it affects the way that we respond to suffering. Again, the horrific details surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem show us just how hardened and self-centered humanity can be, in a picture that really should draw out compassion, draw out kindness, but it's just not the case. Not only are we individuals who have been sinned against, but we respond to that by sinning against others. We respond to that in self-preserving, self-serving ways. And the reason that we do that, you might say, you know what, that's just basic human nature. And that's true. That's basic human sin nature. That's what that is. So, the destruction of Judah teaches us that sin corrupts everything. Secondly, the destruction of Jerusalem or Judah here teaches us that we need more than just a chance. We need a Savior. We need more than just a chance. Again, who had more of a chance than Judah? They had already seen Israel and the judgment that had happened. What did it do for them? It did nothing for them. They continued to go on their way. You know, the reality is, part of the problem with the people of Judah, let's say even the people in Israel, in the northern kingdom, was that the kind of righteousness that they were interested in was a comparative righteousness. You'll remember that Habakkuk's, one of the things that really disturbed him was that God was going to raise up a nation that was even more sinful than they were to judge their sin. Okay. Well, we adopted Habakkuk's mindset a long time ago, didn't we? It's easy to fall into that. But here's the reality. The wrath of God is poured out on sin. Maybe I should say it differently. The wrath of God is poured out on sinners. Period. Period. So what's the point here? Well, if for some reason you think that God's wrath is poured out on the sins of abortion or divorce, homosexuality, more than ungodliness and worldliness and gossiping and a critical spirit, you do not have a biblical understanding of God and sin. What does James tell us? James tells us in James 2:10 that if you've sinned in one area of the law, then you've done what? You've sinned in every one of them. The problem with Judah is that Judah understood that God was a God of wrath in some way, but the kind of righteousness that Judah was after was a comparative righteousness. We're far more righteous than those who are around us. God has blessed us. We have a formality of religion among us. We have the temple. We have God's we are God's people, and so forth and so on. And so while we understand the reality of God's wrath, it's not for us. Man, He's going to have to get all these guys around us before He ever makes it to us. And so we're in good shape. Well, we try to apply that maybe to the way that we even respond to the state of our nation today. We should think about it maybe this way. If you're disgusted by all the sins that you see in Washington right now, and you should be, but if you're disgusted by all the sins that you see in Washington right now, and yet you're content to turn a blind eye to your own heart and leave your own sins unaddressed, then you really don't have a biblical understanding of the person and character of God. Do you think that God is more offended by the bigger visible sins in Washington than by the sins that you maybe pet, cultivate, hide, keep secret, maybe even pretend that aren't there? If you do, you don't have a biblical view of who God is. God is serious about sin. Number three. We ask first, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about humanity? Number three, we ask the question, what does the destruction of Judah teach us about Jesus? You should ask that question. What does the destruction of Judah teach us about Jesus? Well, first, it shows us the severity, at least a small picture of the severity of the judgment of Jesus Christ at the second coming. It shows us a small picture of the severity. And again, the details of what we see in the destruction of Judah in 586 B.C., the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., as horrific as that is, it doesn't come close to what the final judgment will be when Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10 is a very clear picture of this reality that Christ will come in vengeance. Okay, vengeance on those who do not obey, love Him or obey the gospel. So it shows us that Christ's judgment in the second coming is a serious thing. It shows us the severity of it. Number two, it also shows us the necessity of Jesus Christ. The necessity of Jesus Christ. Again, we said this earlier, but we need more than just a little help. We need more than just a spiritual boost. We need to be completely saved from ourselves. That's the gospel message. That's part of the gospel message anyway. It's not that you need a little tune-up. It's not that you need a little help. It's not that if you let Christ, He'll give you a little spiritual boost and you'll be okay. It's that you need a complete overhaul. It's that everything that you've ever done has been working toward the direction of condemning you before God as guilty, and you need a Savior, not just a little helper. Now, as we look at the destruction of Judah, it should do a couple of things for us. We said earlier, it's a real picture of the judgment of Christ on the wicked, the second coming. But the other thing that it ought to do for believers is to remind us of this reality, that the destruction of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's also a picture of the Father's wrath that was poured out on His Son as He endured God's punishment on behalf of His people. Again, you go through and you read those horrific details. You read about the pain. You read about the destruction. You read about the loneliness, the absorbing of all of these painful events. And for those who are in Christ, for the believer, it should also remind us in a way that moves us to gratitude, that while I have been in a position to where I deserved every bit of that and more, that Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, came and took upon Himself the form of a servant. He humbled Himself, submitted even to the death of the cross. And He did that for me. Now, one of these very necessary things for us to point out, that as we look at something like the destruction of Judah, one of the application points for that should not be, for Christians, should not be exclusively, you better shape up before God destroys you too. You don't really understand the gospel if that's the only thing that comes to mind. Now, one thing that we learn in the New Testament as we think about the way God's anger works, or we think about the way God's discipline works, is that God will bring tragedies. God will bring trials. We talked about that in Habakkuk. We'll talk about it a little bit in Lamentations. But that God will use them in a disciplinary way, a training way, in a way that makes someone more godly, more Christ-like. Okay? And that's reserved. That's not all suffering. That's reserved for His people. Okay? You contrast that with things like, you remember whenever God's anger was manifest against Korah, and the earth opened up and swallowed him and those who were with him up, and he was destroyed. Anyone think Korah was more godly after that? Okay. Was God using that in a sanctifying way? No, His anger was poured out on him in a destructive way, in a way that just obliterated him. It was judgment. Well, part of the gospel message is this, that the judgment that should have fallen on your head has fallen on Christ, and that He has taken that. And that aside from the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people, there is no salvation. You see, whenever we look at God's judgment in Jeremiah 52, we see that sin is serious. We see that judgment is certain. And we also see that aside from salvation in Jesus Christ, there is no other way to escape the wrath of God. Why? Well, because we've all come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? You said several months ago, the glory of God is really just a value statement. Okay? God's glory is the weight, the worth, the value of who He is. And the idea that you've come short of the glory of God means that you have fallen short of recognizing the worth, the value of esteeming God as highly as you should have esteemed Him. It's really the sin of ungodliness. Ungodliness. This was mentioned briefly about a month ago as we were doing our book discussion. But you realize there is a big difference in ungodliness and wickedness. Ungodliness is just simply the reality that God is absent in your thoughts. You aren't aware of His glory. You aren't trying to honor God. And you are not aware of your need of depending upon God. Okay. Ungodliness and self-sufficiency are pretty much the same thing. Now let me ask you this. How many times this week did you go about your day without any thought of your need for God? Without any thought of how is this decision going to either honor God or not? Without any thought of how is this decision going to express or reveal how much or how little I value God? Well, just to let the cat out of the bag, all of you failed that test. Okay, we all did. Someone says, well, surely it takes more than that. No, that's it. That's it. That's ungodliness. And the wrath of God is revealed against heaven for these purposes, because they did not honor Him as God. And so what do we do? What do we do with a God who judges people because they do not think about Him, that they do not acknowledge their dependence on Him? Well, first we have to acknowledge the reality that we fit the bill. That this is me. That in and of myself, I am not and can never put myself in a position to where I could be right with God. That even in my best days, on my best days, in my best works, they were disgusting to God, because anything that's done in the flesh cannot please God. Anything that's done out of a motive that's not for the glory and honor of God and the acknowledgement of dependence on God is an abomination to the Lord. And so three things have to happen. Number one, the penalty for sin must be paid. Isaiah 53 tells us about that in verses 4 through 6. That through His stripes we are healed. He took upon Himself our iniquity. Forgiveness must be secured. That's tied into that reality. And then number three, a perfect righteousness has to be established. Though your sins be as scarlet, you must become as white as snow. It's not just enough to have your sins forgiven. You must have a perfect track record put on your account. Where do we find that? We only find it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The one who came to earth, lived a perfect life. That means every thought, every motive, every action could only be categorized as godly. And then He went to the cross to bear the guilt and penalty and destruction that should have fallen on His people's heads. And He gave us His righteousness so that we might be reconciled to God. And so where are you this morning as you think about the realities that we've mentioned? When you think about what we learn about God and His wrath, humanity, and our desperate condition, and Christ, and what He's done for His people. You see that you're in a place where you are undone? Do you see that your efforts are worthless? If you see that, then the only thing you can do is flee to Christ. If you see that, then the only response is repentance and faith. And Christ has promised that those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. And so, brothers and sisters, what we learn about the destruction of Judah is that outside of Christ, there is no hope. No hope. And on the flip side of that coin, Christ has secured for His people a great salvation. And so if you find yourself this morning in a position to where you can see the desperation of your need, the desperation of the condition of your soul, then I would encourage you to flee to Christ. Because as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You again for Scripture. Father, we acknowledge that as we read some of these things, as we think about some of these things, and we haven't even gotten into the details of what You've given us in Scripture as far as the judgments go, it is a fearful thing. It is an uncomfortable thing. It's a disturbing thing. And yet, Father, it is a necessary thing for us to consider. And so I pray that You would use Your Word, imprick Your people's hearts, that You would draw Your people to Yourself. I pray, Father, that these realities would highlight the necessity, the superiority, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and that You would draw us closer to You through these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.